We come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest and most solemnizing utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture, Holy Scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the greatest and most solemnizing utterances in Holy Scripture. Is that an exaggeration? I mean, preachers want their people to pay attention, so there's often a habit of trying to make you think that whichever verse I'm talking about is the most important one in all the Bible. So I realize such statements are debatable, but why would Lloyd-Jones speak so strongly? Well, I think the reason is this, because seeing God is arguably the ultimate goal of our existence. In Lloyd-Jones' words, the vision of God has always been regarded by God's people as the summum bonum, that is, the highest good. It is the ultimate goal of every endeavor. To see God is the whole purpose of all religion. So, for example, Psalm 27, David says that there's really only one thing that he asks God for. One thing. Everything else is subordinate to that one thing. One thing have I asked, and that will I seek after. What is it? What is that one thing? Answer, it's to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon His beauty. In other words, to see God. Or again, we could look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Climax of the book of Revelation. Therefore, the climax of the whole Bible. And as John is describing what glory and eternal joy is going to look like, he sums it up like this. And they shall see His face. They shall see His face. David will finally get that one thing that he asked for. The beatific vision. The highest good. That one thing without which your eternity will be miserable and your whole life will have been wasted. No wonder, then, that Jesus would congratulate those who are in that number. The number of those who will see God. The question, though, is, who are those people? I mean, what is the prerequisite for attaining this vision of God? Who are these lucky devils, these fortunate people? Well, Jesus tells us here. It's the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, because it is they and they alone who will see God. Not simply as a judge on the last day saying, depart from me. But as a friend saying, come in, with whom we get to live happily ever after. This is why Lloyd-Jones, I believe, is so emphatic about how important this verse is. This is why Matthew Henry says that this is the most comprehensive of all the Beatitudes. These are weighty things here. So if seeing God is our highest good, the whole purpose of our religion, and if only the pure in heart will see Him, then it behooves us to ask some questions about what it means to be pure in heart. So as we've been doing with the other Beatitudes, I want to try to get at the meaning of this by asking a series of questions. The first of which is simply, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean? There's a handout on the back if you just came in and you want one. Handouts are on the back table. Question one, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Answer, most agree that it carries two complementary meanings, two meanings that agree with each other. On the one hand, the opposite of pure in heart would be impure in heart. So to be pure in heart is to be cleansed and without defilement. Cleansed, to be cleansed and without defilement. The word pure is the Greek word katharos, and it simply means clean. Free from adulterating matter. Clean, whether in the natural sense, like a clean shirt, or the ceremonial sense, like a clean animal in the Old Testament, or a moral sense, like a clean heart or a clean mind. To be pure in heart, then, is to have your heart clean, washed, cleansed. And if you ask, well, what does Jesus mean here by heart? And you ask, and you look at how Matthew uses the word heart, you'll find that it refers to the real you. Your heart is the real you. It's what you think with, what you feel with, what you speak from. And if your heart is evil, then your words will be evil. Chapter 12, verse 34 of Matthew.
In chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Notice here that Jesus equates being evil with having an evil heart, right? How can you speak good when you are evil? Meaning when you have an evil heart. Your heart is you, the real you, the inner person. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. It's the center of your being. It's the real you. It's where all your outward sin comes from. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Having evil thoughts in our heart defiles us. Having murder in our hearts defiles us. Having adultery and sexual immorality in our hearts defiles us. Whether these things ever actually make it out of our hearts into our actions or not. Therefore, the happy person who is going to see God cannot simply be pure outwardly. He must also be pure inwardly where it matters most. Which leads us then to our second definition, which is likened to the first and grows out of the first. Remember, the first definition says that to be pure in heart is to be cleansed and without defilement, since the opposite of pure in heart would be impure in heart. Well, on the other hand, the opposite of pure in heart would be pure on the outside only. So to be pure in heart is to be genuine and without hypocrisy. To be pure in heart is to be genuine and without hypocrisy. We'll come back to that first meaning later when we ask, how does a person become pure in heart? But right now, let's focus on this second one for a few minutes. To be pure in heart is to be genuine without hypocrisy, and not simply pure on the outside only. Now, when you think of the opposite of this description, pure on the inside and on the out, when you think of the opposite of that, who comes to mind in the book of Matthew? Right, absolutely. Scribes and Pharisees. Right, and this is exactly how Jesus describes them in chapter 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup." And this word clean here is simply the verb form of the word pure that we have here in our Beatitude. "You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, then that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness, impurity. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the opposite of pure in heart. Now, you may not recall that I said that the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount is arguably chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, when Jesus says that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, I think this is the main thing he has in mind here. Jesus wasn't saying there that we should try and beat the scribes and Pharisees at their own game. Right? He wasn't saying, do what they're doing. Just do it better. Right? Make the outside of the cup even cleaner. Right? That's not what he was saying. He's saying they missed the whole point. It's not enough to clean the outside of the cup. It's not enough to be externally pure. The inside has to be pure as well. The heart has to be pure. So for example, we'll see later in the sermon, it's not enough simply to refrain from outward physical adultery. There's all sorts of reasons a man might refrain from committing adultery. He may lack the opportunity. He may lack the boldness. He may simply be afraid of catching a disease. But Jesus wants us to refrain even from committing adultery in our hearts. Chapter 5, verse 28. In your heart. Now, Jesus is not saying by that don't worry so much about outward adultery as long as your heart's right. And he's certainly not saying, well, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you may as well finish the job. That's not the issue. But he is saying that our outward purity can't simply be outward. It needs to flow from a pure heart. We can't rest content with external purity. The righteousness that Jesus is commending here in the sermon and in this beatitude is a righteousness that reaches to the heart, or it's no better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. To be pure in heart is to be genuine and without hypocrisy, not simply pure on the outside only. Another place we could see this idea is in Psalm 24, if you would turn there. Psalm 24 is the main Old Testament background for this beatitude. Psalm 24, we'll be reading verses 3 to 6. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. David asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." And notice the connections between this passage and our beatitude. He speaks of the pure in heart in verse 4. And then in verse 6, he speaks of the pure in heart as those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Or you might say, those who want to see God. So it seems that both halves of our beatitude are drawn from this psalm. But what I want us to see here now is how David describes the person who is pure in heart. How he describes it. And basically, here he says that someone who is pure in heart is trustworthy. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. He desires truth in the inward parts. He doesn't swear deceitfully. Her yes is yes, and her no is no. She's sincere, a person of integrity. What you see is what you get. She's the same on the inside as she is on the outside. I suspect Jesus was echoing this verse in John 1 when he looked at Nathanael and said, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no guile." That's what a true Israelite is. Someone who doesn't swear deceitfully. Not just someone who's circumcised or is descended from Abraham ethnically, but someone with clean hands and a pure heart. Now you might ask, do such people even exist? Well, apparently they do exist because Jesus thought Nathanael was one. And David clearly has real people in mind here, judging by verse 6, where he says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him." Now, of course, by nature, there are none who seek for God, Romans 3. But by grace, there are many, a great multitude that no one can number, in fact. By grace, there are actually real people with clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying that Nathanael was sinless when he said he was without deceit. And David isn't saying that these people are sinless. The person with clean hands and a pure heart isn't someone who never sins. Rather, he's a person who confesses his sins instead of hiding them. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. We'll come back to that later. But right now, I just want to stress that when Jesus and David speak of the pure in heart, they're not describing some hypothetical group of sinless people who don't exist. All right? They're describing real people. They're talking about us, if we're Christians. And furthermore, pure in heart here is not simply a description of our status, that we're pure because we're forgiven. That's true, but it's more than that. It's a description of Christian character. A real Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of God, someone who's pure in heart, is the very opposite of a hypocrite. Is not a scribe or a Pharisee. To be pure in heart is to be genuine and without hypocrisy, and not simply pure outwardly. More on that in a minute. But first, let's look at the question then, how does a person become pure in heart? How does a person become pure in heart? And I ask it like that because it is something that you have to become. Because with the exception of Jesus Christ, no one is born with a pure heart. No one. In the words of Psalm 51, verse 5, we are brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. This is why the church has always used the language of humans being born with the stain of original sin. Because it's a stain, it's something that defiles us. From birth, we're all in need of cleansing. And yet, we can't do it ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks rhetorically, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can say that? Well, the answer is clearly nobody. Nobody can honestly say that. Our only hope is that somehow God in his mercy might come up with a way that he can cleanse us without compromising his own justice. And yet, the gospel tells us that that's exactly what he has done. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Dirty, defiled, unclean. But you were washed. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, he says. How? Answer, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew no sin. Right? He's the only person who kept his hands totally clean and his heart totally pure. He kept his garment spotlessly white, and then on the cross he traded with us. He took our defiled and polluted garments, and he wore them so that now he can give us his pure and spotless garment. We're going to see a picture of this. In Zechariah 3 on Wednesday night, when we read the passage, the text that says, Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments, impure garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how we become pure in heart, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's how we become cleansed and without defilement. But there's more. Wait, there's more. The Bible also speaks in Titus 3:5 about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually comes and lives inside of us and cleanses our hearts. In fact, the passage in front of us here speaks of God giving us a new heart. Listen to Ezekiel 36, where the prophet says, or God through the prophet says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is how we become pure in heart. The Holy Spirit gives us a new one, one that is clean and pure. So if we ask then, how do we become pure in heart? The answer is, of course, that we can't do it. God has to do it. And he does it through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. Before all else, a pure heart is a gift. And that's what goes in your blank. How does a person become pure in heart? It's a gift that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The follow-up question then becomes, how do we receive this gift? How do we get connected to this heart-purifying work that God is doing? And the answer is found throughout the Bible, but a good place to hear it is from Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, Peter, a Jew, is describing how God had saved a bunch of Gentiles when he was preaching at Cornelius' house. And here's how he described it. He says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having purified their hearts, how? By faith. By faith. That's it. We hear the gospel message about a holy and a good God who loved us and gave his Son in spirit. We see ourselves as needy sinners, and we see Jesus is the only thing that can meet our need, and we believe. That's it. And just like that, our sins are forgiven, our slate is clean, and our hearts are pure. Just like that. And if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced what I'm talking about, and your heart is dirty and impure and unclean, I'm here to tell you, you can walk out of here today with a heart that is as clean as the heart of Jesus Christ himself. He purifies our hearts by faith. Now, before we talk about seeing God, let me just add then three clarifying questions to this point of having our hearts purified by faith. First, a question of order, a question of agency, and a question of honesty. First, a question of order. What I've just described is the beginning of the Christian life. It's how we first come to have our hearts pure. And obviously, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. It's true that as we live the Christian life, there is, in a real sense, sin still remains in our hearts, right? And there is an ongoing battle to, in some sense, keep our hearts pure, to weed out vice and to cultivate virtue, to put off the old man and put on the new. All this is true. All this is true. But it's crucial to get the order right. John Piper once said it like this. He said, "The only sin that you can kill is a forgiven sin." The only sin that you can kill is a forgiven sin. The only sin that you can defeat is a defeated sin. And according to Romans 8:13, the only way to kill sin is by the Spirit. But the only way to have the Spirit is to be in Christ. In other words, before you can live the Christian life, you have to be a Christian. That's all. Before we can purify ourselves as He is pure, we must first be purified through faith and receive a new heart from the Holy Spirit. So the battle for a pure heart doesn't end with regeneration, but it has to begin there. It has to. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, there's no use trying to make the fruit better if the tree itself is bad. Right? He says, make the tree good, and then its fruit will be good. He says, first clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may also be clean. That's the question of order. But second, that language Jesus just used also raises the question of agency. Who does the purifying? You say, well, you've already answered that. The short answer is God. And yet, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup. You make the tree good, as though they were somehow responsible to do it. And as you probably know, this kind of language is not unusual in Scripture. For example, James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean hands, pure heart. Does this language sound familiar to anybody? Well, it should, because he's getting it straight out of Psalm 24, the one we read earlier. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who shall draw near to God? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. There it's a description. Here it's a command. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. It's a responsibility. You do it. Or again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's not. And notice, it's not just a responsibility, it's an ongoing responsibility. Let us bring holiness to completion. Let's get this thing to the finish line here. Or again, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He, Jesus, is pure. Purifies him. What's the deal? I mean, here I was thinking that God did the purifying, and now come to find out there's all this talk about purifying ourselves, purifying our own hearts. I mean, why didn't Paul just say something like, let us allow God to cleanse us from every defilement? I mean, if it really is God who does the actual cleansing, then why risk this confusion? Why muddy the waters with language about purifying ourselves? I think the reason is this. Because the Bible speaks this way in order to remind us of our responsibility. To remind us that the Christian life isn't just some passive let go and let God affair. Rather, the Christian life is a garden. And you've got to get out your tools and cultivate it. It's a battle. And you've got to put your gloves on and fight it. It's a race, and you've got to gird up your loins and run it. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:1, and remembering that you were cleansed from your former sins, 2 Peter 1:9. Purifying our hearts is not just a passive affair. I mean, even in our conversion, even when we get saved, it is still we who have to believe. Right? God purifies our hearts through faith. He grants us the gift of faith, the ability to believe, but he doesn't believe for us. We have to believe. And as the Christian life progresses, we don't stop believing. We keep on believing. Remember, Paul doesn't simply say here, let us cleanse ourselves. He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Right? Because that's how we do it. That's how we cleanse ourselves. That's how we keep our hearts pure, through faith in God's promises. All of them, including the promise that the pure in heart shall see God. So there's a question of order, a question of agency, but finally, there's just a question of honesty. And here's what I mean by that. I spoke earlier about how a person who's pure in heart is genuine and without hypocrisy. And I argued that this description isn't just hypothetical, that such people really do exist, and that it's not just about our legal standing in Christ, it's about our character. This is what every Christian is like to varying degrees. The question we need to deal with here is simply that nagging question that we face as Christians when we hear that description. We hear that to be pure in heart means to be without hypocrisy, and we ask ourselves, am I really? Am I really without hypocrisy? I mean, how can we have the Holy Spirit within us convicting us and not be conscious of the thousand ways in which we fall short? And is not every sin we commit hypocrisy in the sense that it contradicts what we're called to as Christians? So how can I be confident that I'm not a hypocrite? How can someone like me, who falls 70 times 7 in a day, think that God considers me pure in heart in the practical sense that this sermon describes? Just a question of honesty. How can we presume to be pure in heart when we still sin daily? And why should we think that we're not a hypocrite like the Pharisees when every sin we commit contradicts our testimony? Well, that's a good question. And if you're asking it, my first encouragement to you would be that that's not a question that a Pharisee would be very likely to ask. The Pharisees seem to have had very little doubt about their purity. So if you're even asking the question, it's a good sign that you're not a hypocrite. But second, going back to what we said earlier, remember, biblically speaking, having clean hands and a pure heart doesn't mean that you never sin. So don't count yourself out simply because you're not yet perfect. The Bible recognizes that no one will achieve sinless perfection in this life. And yet it also describes God's people as having clean hands and a pure heart. A hypocrite is not simply someone who claims to be a Christian but still sins. Right? We all do that. A hypocrite is someone who thinks that they're pure because they're blind to their sin. And that's the Pharisees. They trust in themselves that they're righteous because they only look at the exterior. And even then, they don't look very closely at that. The Pharisees didn't struggle with hypocrisy. They were oblivious to their hypocrisy. So if you struggle with sin and hypocrisy, blessed are you. The question of whether you're pure in heart isn't about whether or not you sin. It's about what you do after you sin. Do you conceal it? Do you confess it? We see this in 1 John 1. I think this may be one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9. John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus..."
Sorry, that's a distraction to some people on that side. There's a white Honda Accord. The alarm just keeps going off. Would you announce it?
There's a white Honda Accord over here that the alarm keeps going off. Macon County. Yeah. Very good. Sorry. It's okay. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice that word cleanses. Once again, this is the same word, the verb form of the word pure, that we have in our beatitude. His blood cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, being conscious that you still have sin in your heart is nothing to worry about. I mean, by all means, make war on it, but don't worry about it. What we should worry about is thinking that we've arrived and that we have no sin. That's when we're deceived, John says. A hypocrite is blind to his sin, and when he does see it, he tries to hide it or excuse it. But a person who is pure in heart walks in the light and sees his sin. In fact, the reason he can see his sin is precisely because he is walking in the light and has light to see it by. And even though we can't see all of our sin, we at least know that it's there, right? We got sins we're not conscious of, but we can at least know that there are sins that we're not conscious of. And we can pray things like this: "Declare me innocent from hidden faults," Psalm 19, verse 2. Or, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Psalm 139, verse 23. Or, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 86, 11. Unite my heart. Take the fractured pieces of my heart. Take the conflicting motives that I still have, and give me a single eye. Help me to be consistent and want one thing. If that's still you, that's nothing to worry about. It's nothing to think, I must not be pure in heart because my heart still feels divided. That's why he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's still a battle, right? So do we still have remaining hypocrisy? Of course we do. Of course we do. But as Christians, we're no longer defined by our hypocrisy and by our sin. We are defined by who we are in Christ, and we're defined by who we are becoming. Increasingly so. So yes, you can honestly say, I'm not free from hypocrisy in the sense that I never sin. But you can be free from hypocrisy in the sense that you confess your sins, that you seek to walk uprightly. You can do that and be honest. Finally, number three, big point number three. What does Jesus mean when he says that the pure in heart will see God? In what sense shall we see God? And I ask it that way because you probably know the Scripture teaches that God is invisible and that no one's ever seen him. 1 Timothy 1:17 refers to God as, you know, the King eternal, immortal, invisible. And we sing a hymn based on that text. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's invisible. No one's ever seen him. In fact, not only has no one ever seen him, the Scripture says no one can see him. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That seems pretty straightforward. The reason it's never happened is because it can't happen. Or again, John says something similar. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. And of course, Paul and John are simply echoing teaching of the Old Testament. For example, Moses, most famously, Exodus 33:20, Moses asks God, "God, would you please show me your glory?" And God sort of says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, I'll proclaim my name to you, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Right? And yet, And yet, is this not exactly what Revelation 22:4 says that we will do in the New Jerusalem? We will see his face. It gets more complicated because even in the Old Testament, you have stories about people who saw God, right? God appeared to them. For example, Jacob, he wrestles with the angel, doesn't know who it is. And once he realizes who it is, he names the place Peniel, which means face of God. Because, he says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. For that matter, earlier in Exodus, earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, the Bible says that Moses and Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu, the other ones that got killed later, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain, it says, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and they saw God and ate and drank. This is, I recall, this is the same book of Exodus that says just a few chapters later that no one can see God's face and live. So, unless Moses was just very forgetful, there must be some way in which both of these things are true. Right? Clearly, God is invisible. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like ours. And yet, it seems clear that the invisible God is able to make himself visible to finite creatures like us, in some sense at least. Moses saw something. Isaiah saw something. Right? So there must be a sense in which no one has ever seen God, and yet another sense in which some people have. And better still, a glorious sense in which many people will. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The question is simply, then, how do we bring all these texts together? And my short answer is, I don't fully know. I don't fully know. This is an area where I look forward to meditating for many years before I see God. It's worth an entire sermon series, an entire book, a doctoral dissertation. There's parts of this I'm not sure about. But at least let me tell you what I am sure about. Okay? In what sense will we see God? This is the highest good. First, at the very least, we will see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he returns in glory. At the very least, we will see Jesus Christ. This much is clear, and it's huge, because all biblical statements like no one has ever seen God have to be qualified by the fact now that in Jesus, God has become visible. That is what John actually says in John 1. And the Word became flesh, the Word who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who makes the invisible God visible and known. As Jesus says later in the book, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Or as John later says, we saw him with our eyes and we handled him with our hands because the Word became flesh and made God visible. And the Bible is clear, though, that Jesus has now gone back to the Father, so he's no longer visible to our eyes, right? And so even in the first century, Peter tells the Christians in Asia Minor, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. And so Paul says, now we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Or in the words of Mark Dever, this is the age of the ear, not the age of the eye. Right? The age of the ear. We hear the word of God and we believe it. But even still, the Bible does speak of faith as a kind of seeing. Is it not? In Ephesians 1:18, Paul speaks of the eyes of our heart being enlightened through the gospel. Elsewhere, he speaks of how Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory of God in the gospel. They can't see it. But for us, God has done the very opposite. He has removed the veil from our hearts, from the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see the glory of God in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we are transformed more and more into his image. How? By beholding him, by seeing him, through faith. Hebrews 11:27 even speaks of Moses' faith like this. It says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Now, what in the world is that supposed to mean? If he's invisible, how do you see him? And if you see him, how is he invisible? Answer, you see him by faith, right? In one sense, faith is a kind of seeing. But in another sense, faith is the opposite of seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live in the age of the ear. But the age of the eye is coming. It's coming. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We'll see him as he is. And seeing him will complete our transformation. The transformation begins now as we behold him by faith, and it'll be ended there when we behold him by sight. The pure in heart shall see God. At the very least, we will see Jesus Christ, the Son. And if we ask, well, will we also see the Father and the Holy Spirit? Here I'm less certain, although I'm inclined to say yes. I'm less certain because it's easier for me to understand how we could see the Son who has taken our flesh. Right? That's easier to understand, and since the Bible is really, really clear about that. Whereas the Father and Spirit are not clothed in our flesh. But the reason I'm inclined to say yes is because the only other place in Matthew that speaks of seeing God is in chapter 18, verse 10, and it speaks of seeing the Father. Matthew 18, Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The angels see the face of the Father. Shall we be less privileged than they are? We who are redeemed by the blood of Christ? I doubt it. I sincerely doubt it. Now, I don't know all that it means to see the face of someone who's invisible, but I expect we'll find out. For now, we know in part, but then we will know even as we are fully known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So I don't know all that this means, but I know it's worth fighting for. I know that it's worth cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye in order to see. We shall see God. So having this promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, and purify ourselves even as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'll open it to you for any questions or comments or thoughts. Come on now. Miss Julie, is there a mic ready? Yeah, it's on its way.
Sorry to do this. This is a little off the subject, but...
Okay.
Whose angels?
The little ones.
What does that mean?
Well, this is where the idea of a guardian angel comes from, this and other texts. So whether each person has his own angel or not, a text that also reminds me of this is, you remember the text in Acts where Peter's outside beating on the door. Hey, what you prayed for, your prayer has been answered. And they're like, never. How could that be? You know, it can't be Peter standing here. And Rhoda tells them, and they say, no, it's his angel. You know, if I were just reading that, it would sound like the angel must look like Peter. I mean, why would you mistake Peter's angel for Peter? I don't. But it seemed that they had the idea that Peter had an angel. Other texts suggest that, you know, certain territories of the earth have an angel or a demon. So it could be that this is the guardian angel idea where each person has his angel, each little one. So that's my best shot. Tad. Does an angel just see messenger? Well, these are angels in heaven seeing the face of the Father in heaven. So, yes, it does mean messenger, but clearly it means that every time, even when what we think of as angels are being spoken of. So this does seem like what we would think of as angels here. Okay, Tad said his word. Mr. Art. Mr. Art.
Justin, perhaps you saw my eyes light up when you quoted that passage from 1 John 1.
I did.
I'm always amazed, regardless of how many times you read a passage, you read it again and something jumps out that you never saw before. For lack of a better term, I'm very grateful for that blessed present tense. Did you note that it said, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin"? If that were a past tense, I'd have reason to be concerned about my sins today, later today, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But it's a blessed present tense, even as Psalm 23 says, he restores, not just he restored my soul. Thank God it's an ongoing work on his part.
Thank you. And no, I did not know it was a present tense. Thank you for letting me know. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us now to live in accord with our holy calling, or to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to confess our sins, to not hide and try to appear more righteous on the outside than we actually are. Lord, humble us in faith that whatever we confess, you're willing to forgive and not to care what others may think of us. Lord, do this that our righteousness might exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees and might actually be salt and light in a world that is dark and stale. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.